Luke chapter 8 from the Barna Research Institute. Who are they? They have really done quite an interesting body of work over the years, just talking to people and asking them questions. Here's something they came up with a couple years ago. Most Americans do not expect to experience hell firsthand. Okay. Just one half of 1% expect to go to hell at their death. Nearly two-thirds of Americans, 64%, believe that they will go to heaven. And 1 in 20 adults, 5%, claim that they will come back in another life form. I'm going to come back as Tom Brady, I'm pretty sure. No, wait, that's already taken, isn't it? Nicole goes, I'll be Giselle. Giselle Bundchen, you guys know? While the same proportion, 5%, contend that they will simply cease to exist. Among those who expect to go to heaven, there were differences in how many anticipate such an end would be attained. Nearly half of those who say that they are heaven-bound believe that they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Others felt that they will go to heaven because, quote, they have tried to obey the Ten Commandments. 15% because they are basically, quote, a good person. 6% believe that entrance into heaven will be based on the fact that God loves all people and will not let them perish. Well, we're going to clean that up just a bit. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is going to tell the same story that we looked at last week, the parable of the sower. But I'm going to try to answer something in a biblical fashion that is perplexing to many believers. Some have said, hey, can you lose your salvation? The more economic way of turning the phrase is, once saved, always saved. Eternal security. If we receive the free gift of Jesus's finished work on the cross with our brain, I get it, a substitutionary, innocent death for me, and with my heart I give him my life, am I saved? Answer, oh yeah. But, and everybody has a few stories, but I know a guy. I know this gal. And they can cite a practically chapter and verse of a lifestyle that looks nothing like anyone who is truly saved. Let me try to say it as best as I know how and as I understand the scriptures. God's free gift of salvation is free. What did we do to earn that gift? What's the answer? Nothing. We just received. If you didn't do anything to earn your gift of salvation, does it seem logical that you could do anything to unearn it? If someone is truly, truly born again, you can't lose that salvation because it was imputed righteousness to you. In the book of Romans, several occasions, then you are justified. And what does that mean? Just as if you'd never sinned ever. If you are truly born again, that true gift of God is secure and eternal. Let's review. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe, and that's a word not just intellectual, but they've put their full weight like the Nestle plunge. How many of you have no idea what the Nestle plunge is? I've dated myself again. Whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How long does everlasting life last? And if there was any, good job, by the way. You guys are paying attention today. You know what? Get a free donut on the way out, would you? You have earned it. If it wasn't eternal and secure, he would have used another word. Now, here's the key, because we all have stories. If you would have shown up over at the Atlantis early 1990s, right around 3 a.m., and you would have cruised by some of the haunts and establishments there, you would have seen this knucklehead. Did somebody say yep? Did you actually see me? Wow. And somebody would have nudged you in the ribs and said, "That's a man of God right there." What would you have said? "I don't think so. No way." Genesis chapter 20, when Abraham had really had a season of backsliding and set up his wife, Sarah, for a terrible sin and adultery to King Abimelech. And the Lord shows up to Abimelech in a dream and he says, "Abimelech, you blew it, pal." Well, what'd I do? "You've taken another man's wife." He's all, whoa, hey, Lord. Abraham, he told me she's his sister. And I believed him. I did this in the integrity of my heart. And God says, "I know. That's why I've kept you from sinning against yourself and her. Here's how you're going to fix this. You're going to go to Abraham and he's going to minister to you because he is my drunken, backslidden knucklehead." You know what the Bible says? "He is my prophet." That's chapter 20 in the book of Genesis. Was he acting very prophetly at that time? The very first time in the Bible that the word prophet is used is right there. And it's used of backslidden, knuckle-headed Abraham. You see, that's chapter 20. God sees into the future and he says, "Yeah, he's being a knucklehead, crudhead right now. But he's not going to stay that way." In chapter 22 of the book of Genesis, you have Abraham willing to offer his son Isaac, because it's a great model that they're playing out there on the hill of Mount Moriah. And he raises the knife. Is that a man of faith and power? What about somebody who walks away from the Lord and is in a season of being backslidden? Are they saved? Answer is, I don't really know at the moment. Time will tell and fruit will show. If he or she is truly born again, they won't stay there. And I moved from 1993 thereabouts to 2015. Ta-da! Now, all the ta-da goes to him, by the way. Now, with that in mind, I hope to clear up theologically this idea. It is my understanding of Scripture that if you have received God's free gift, finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and really have given him your full heart, your name is indeed written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you are saved, and nobody, not even you, can wiggle out of that eternal security. The real question is, have I, truly been born again? That's what we're going to look at today. Chapter 8 in the book of Luke. Let's look at starting about verse 4. "And when a great multitude had gathered, they had come to him from every city, and he spoke by a parable." And I know we did this last week, but there's a couple of nuances, details that are filled in Luke that we didn't see in Matthew. Verse 5. "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside." Remember, that was that trampled down, pavement type consistency where the sun baked down, and so the seed would just bounce, lay on top, and then watch what happens. "And the birds of the air devoured those seeds." Verse 6. "And some fell on rock." And we saw that last week, the rocky soil, not like the individual rocky soil that most of us are familiar with in our backyard if you live in the hill regions here of the Truckee Meadows. These are huge boulders, many of them tens of feet across, but dirt over the years had settled on top, but there really wasn't much topsoil at all. It germinated very quickly, but because it had no root, look what happens. "And as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture." Matthew said the sun beat down on it. Verse 7. "And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears, let him hear." What is he talking about? Let's pick up the story in verse 11. Now the parable means this. Now also too, remember, these are kingdom parables, kingdom principles. This is what is going to be in existence in the church. In the church, these soils are. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Okay, that makes sense. And those by the wayside or the pavement, they're the ones who hear. Well, then the devil comes and he takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be. So is it fair to say that the soil represented by the pavement is not saved? Would you agree with me? I think so. So there's that 25%. Verse 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. I like that. I'll take that. Dare I even say, they may even say the sinner's prayer. And these have no root. Those are the ones who believe for a while, and in the time of temptation, they, what's your word say? They fall away. That's the Greek word, aphistemi. 10 times this word in the New Testament, it's translated depart. They departed. Are they saved? I don't know. Because there was about a 5-year period in my life when I departed. So I'm going to put a question mark. Maybe, maybe not. Verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns. Thorns. Do you remember Moses? 40 years in the desert. That's about as long as the Raiders have won a Super Bowl. It's real similar. Can you imagine year 20? Crackling fire. Moses, God is going to use you as the deliverer of Israel. Right. Shut up, sheep. Year 30. Year 35. Year 38. Year 39. Can you imagine the enemy just kind of whispering, "Hey, deliverer of Israel, 80 years of age. Ha!" Then year 40. 40 is the number of God's testing. He sees something peculiar. Do you remember what it was? It was a bush. And it was on fire. Not unusual in that dry region. Lightning fires, even around here, we've seen them. But what was unusual, as he watched it, the bush, and if you look at the Hebrew word for bush, it means thorny bramble. A thorn bush was on fire, but not consumed. Put your Jesus glasses on. When did thorns and thistles first show up? Sin. You have a thorn bush. Sin. On fire. Judgment. But not consumed. It's a picture of grace. How awesome is your Bible, you guys? Back to the thorny bushes here. The idea of thorn bush is competition, to be sure, that the Holy Spirit prompts our Lord to say thorn bushes should remind us of sinful appetites in our life. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those when they have heard, they go out and are choked with the cares, the riches, the pleasures of life, and they bring forth what, everybody? No fruit. Are they saved? Hold your finger here and join me in the book of Galatians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 17. For the flesh wars or lusts against the Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want to. Is there anybody in this room that knows what this guy's talking about? You know you want to do for the Lord, but you don't. The things you don't want to do, you keep doing. And the things that you want to do, you soon run out of steam. Does that describe any of the children of God sometimes? Sure does. But if you are led by the Spirit, another way of saying that in the church is filled with the Spirit. Now the works of the flesh are evident in these. In other words, if I go into my backyard and I'm raking my leaves and an apple falls off and hits me right in the head, doink, and my tree says, pardon me that my orange hits you in the head. I say, pardon me, Mr. Apple Tree. That was not an orange, it was an apple. And the tree says, I beg your pardon, Steve. I am an orange tree. And I go, then what is this? And he goes, how did that apple get there? And I bring over a botanist and I bring over several scientific experts and we try to convince the tree, dude, you're not an orange tree, you're an apple tree. And he's all, no, I'm not. And we even hook him up to a polygraph machine. Are you an orange tree? Yes, I am. Pass. But to those who are around, do we know the tree by their what, everybody? By their fruit. Who's doing the driving? When I, Steve, grab the steering wheel from my Lord and I want to do the driving, do you notice that these things tend to pop out? Now, the works of the flesh look like this. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness. That's what plays in the theater of your mind. And if you entertain those images long enough, you will move then to lewdness, which is the actual acts of uncleanness. Idolatry, well, I don't have any statues of Buddha in my house, so I'm probably okay. But let's define, what is idolatry? Idolatry is anything that has set itself up against God, eclipses God's face, will, and purpose. An idol comes up and says, hey, God says, let's move this way. Your idol says, no, let's go like this. You know it's an idol when we follow it versus God's word. Can bitterness and unforgiveness be an idol? Can fear be an idol? Not just what you park in your garage, what are you parking in your heart? Sorcery, and those of you who know, in Greek, that's the word pharmakia. It's where we're going to get our word pharmaceuticals or chemical stuff. Drug abuse literally does open the door to supernatural shenanigans. What about these? Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger or wrath. Here's a big one, selfish ambition. Not thy will be done, but my will be done, Lord. And when I don't get my way, I get cranky. Dissensions. Another King James understanding is seditions. These are folks that literally do and say the things that split relationships, split families, split home fellowships, split men's and women's group, and ultimately split churches. That's a fruit of the flesh. Envy, murders. I haven't killed anybody. Yeah, but remember what Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already done it. Then it goes on, drunkenness, revelries, and then just in case you missed any, and anything like that. Which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice, will a Christian, a bona fide, truly born again Christian, will they ever fall into sin from time to time? Absolutely. But they feel really lousy about it. And they won't keep practicing. That's the Greek word praso. And it means habitual without thought. You may think you're a Christian tree, but what's the fruit coming off of your branches? Those who practice such a thing, now this isn't seeker friendly, I know, but look what it says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That means they're not going to heaven. But the fruit of the Spirit is this. Here's how you know when the Spirit of God is doing the driving. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's agape love. Joy. Happiness is dependent on what's happening. When things aren't happening nice or as I like them, then I get frumpy. Joy is not dependent on the circumstances around. Paul was joyful when his lip was bleeding and his eyes were closed because of beatings about the head and shoulder, the backs of his legs and torso lacerated from caning there in Philippi. What cell was he in? The lowest one. In those days, they didn't really have plumbing as we know it. They tried their best to slope the floor for drainage. And you know what I mean by drainage? To a hole in the middle, and then it would drip to the next one, and then drip to the next one. Well, if you're on the bottom layer, there's no hole in the ground. That's the inner prison of Paul. Can you imagine? And about midnight, he wrote a strongly worded letter to his missionary board for being in a place like this. About midnight, he and Barnabas began to sing hymns of thanksgiving and praise. That's joy, you guys. Love, joy, peace. Boy, I tell you, that's in short supply. And unfortunately, even in the church. Long-suffering, that word has often been sanitized to patience. But patience is one flavor to it. What about long-suffering? That's something we're not accustomed to, and we don't like it. We eat more Advil and Tylenol in this country than any other place on the earth. We don't like to be inconvenienced or in pain. And while you're suffering long, you're kind. Goodness, faithfulness, my yes is yes, my no is no. I don't break covenants, etc. Gentleness and self-control, you guys. Against such there is no law. Back to our study in Luke, verse 14, chapter 8, Luke. Now the ones that fell among the thorny ground are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit of maturity. If you're not bearing fruit of the Spirit, then the only other option is that I am bearing fruit of the flesh. Are they saved? Don't know. Verse 15, and the ones that fell on good ground are those who have heard the word with a noble and good heart and keep it and bear what, everybody? Fruit with patience. I wrote there, definitely saved. Gospel of John chapter 15 last week. How do you bear fruit? It's easy. Just connect yourself a lot with the vine, Jesus Christ. If we abide in him and he abides in us, you can't help it. The fruit of the Spirit will be dropping off of your life.